Revelation. Chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is an aged man, and he has been banished to the Isle of Patmos, and he is being shown a vision, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love to us. I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross for us, who did die and does live again, did rise again. Dear God, that we might be justified through that resurrection. And dear God, we thank you and praise you. And Father, now tonight I ask for the filling of your Spirit, that I might just preach and teach that which you've laid on my heart tonight from this passage. And pray for my dear wife, fill her with your Spirit, watching the children in the nursery tonight. I thank you again for the word that's gone forth from this place this morning in every aspect, in the children's hour, the Sunday school hour, the adult Sunday school hour, the worship service, in prayers and praises and offerings, Father, and in the watching of the children, just all that's gone on here for your glory. It's been wonderful, God. And I pray now that you meet with us tonight, that you'd speak to our hearts once again, and that we'd be helped, Lord, if you tarry, to be a good witness for you in the days that we have ahead. And so, Father, help us, we pray, and we need the touch of your Spirit, God. And we just pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiled Christ, is what we see here in chapter 1. Certainly not the meek and lowly Nazarene. He came like that once. He's not coming like that again. By the way, the Apostle Paul wrote, he says that though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. In other words, he'll never be like that again. He was the meek Nazarene for our salvation. He was the one who bare our sins. He became that sacrifice. He is the exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that is coming again that we will see. I think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he wrote about the coming judgment seat of Christ, how our lives would be before him. And he wrote, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's going to be a terrifying thing in the fact that we're going to realize he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we're going to be sobered, we're going to be humbled, we're going to be probably be like John and fall upon our faces when we see him again. He's no longer the humble Savior. He is the ruling and reigning King, and he will yet be the humble Savior for anybody who receive him now. But when he comes back, He comes back in a totally different realm. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. This great vision that John sees of the unveiling Christ. First of all, as we consider this vision, we see, number one, how glorious he is. And we'll have a lot of letters under this one. And then a couple of points. The longest part of the sermon will be point one and letter A, and the rest of it is just going to be some machine gun truths that will fly right through it. But the unveiled Christ, first of all, we see he is unknowable by human senses. Look at verse 13 there. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. He's completely covered. He's completely concealed. Excuse me. He's completely covered, completely concealed. You see, we do not discover the things of God by our own human efforts or genius or by our intellect. God must reveal himself to us and his will to us by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. As we seek to know God and his will, the Spirit of God and the Word of God will point us to Jesus Christ. We could not know God had he not sent his Son to die for us and rise again. We could not know God had he not sent the Scriptures to the world, and had he not breathed the Scriptures by inspiration and preserved them for us. We could not know him the way that he wants us to know him. These Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul encourages Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Scriptures are able to help teach us about God. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God. And then in verse 17 in 2 Timothy 3, "That the man of God may be perfect or complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So God sent us the Word of God, by the way, which is the living Word of God, has life and power and light. Peter, urging those to follow their teachings, he says in 2 Peter 1:16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he says, "You ought to heed the things that we say and give to you." And he says this in 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Man, how much he wanted to know God could never have come up with the prophecy of the Scriptures. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so in ways beyond, I think, our complete understanding, God moved upon them, gave us the Scriptures, and even spoke through the Apostle Paul and such as they preached. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul wrote, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Now, Paul was a smart guy. You study that out. I think he had several doctorates worth of study and all that, but he didn't lean on that. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of what? The Spirit and of power. It's that Spirit that has to work through us, that power of God that has to change us. Paul says that he preached that way. Why? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." One thing that encourages me is how God can use so many different personalities to speak to us by his Spirit. By the way, I've been spoken to as powerfully by the Spirit of God as a quiet, almost monotone preacher, as I have some of the ones that I've heard yell and have all the wonderful stories and illustrations. Why? Because that's the Spirit of God. God can use any personality in any way, as long as that heart is seeking him, wanting to glorify his name, and speaking his word, God can use them. And Paul was assured of that and taught that in 2 Corinthians 2:9. "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love them, hear him. But God hath revealed them unto us." Man could have never come up with all God has for us written in this book. We only have this and know this. Why? Because God has revealed it unto us through the prophets, given us the written word of God, and thank God for that. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God's spirit guides us and teaches us and draws us, reveals Christ to us in the word. The very church, we're a New Testament church. And this was a mystery in the Old Testament. Paul wrote about the New Testament church. He wrote in Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And the mystery he's talking about is the church. He goes on to describe that. He says in other ages it was not made known. And then he finishes in Ephesians 3:6. What is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That God, how do you know that? All the study in the world would have brought him to that. God had to show him that. God had to show him that. And that church age and what he was doing there. So we know these things by revelation. We wouldn't just be able to figure them out ourselves. And the scriptures are given. By the way, Christ came to reveal to us the Father. And I've often talked to people on visitation, and well, I don't really know if you can know that there's a God. And well, you know, that might be an acceptable saying if God hadn't made himself known to us. We could never have found out God, and so God reached down to us. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion is man trying to reach up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to man, and he did that through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to show us the Father. Remember what he said to Thomas? Thomas said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Thomas, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He came to reveal the Father to us. He came to reveal God to us, because he was God in the flesh. He comes to enlighten our eyes, to open our eyes, Acts 26:18, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. We need that our eyes, that enlightening of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit, the enlightening of the Scriptures to come to salvation, to understand these things. And God must be working. And by the way, we must be yielding to that working and receiving that which God is showing. Spiritual growth, by the way, is dependent upon the revelation of God and learning the things of God. And we realize that. Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:14. He goes on to say in Philippians 3:15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded," by the way, and if you're not mature yet, if you're not thinking this way, if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. God will reveal unto you that you need yet to learn, that you need yet to grow, and that you need to have this mind. And the Spirit continues to work in that way. We must have that revelation of God. He's not going to be found out. I really want to know God, an unsaved person might say. It'll never be enough. You can say you want to know God all you want, but you'll never be able to know him until you look into his revelation, until you look into what he has provided for you to know about him, and till you receive what he has shown and how he has worked in that way. God will reveal himself to us, what? Through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and what? Through the Church of God, through other believers who are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17. So then what? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing how? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. That light comes. Psalms 119:130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, It giveth understanding unto the simple. Get in the Word of God, that light will begin to enlighten you, and that Word will begin to speak to your heart. And you can know God as you receive that, and as you yield yourself under those things that God is showing you through His Word. God's Word is light. Our mind and heart, our understanding, is the dark place that needs the light, not vice versa. We don't need human intellect to correct the Word of God. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God to enlighten our dark minds and to show us where we need to be in the Word of God and in the will of God. The Word of God is alive. It's life-giving. It is light-giving. And we don't come to know God in the Scriptures by our own human intellect and wit. God reveals Himself to us by the Spirit through the Word. By the way, we need to prayerfully seek to know Him through the Scriptures. Pray for God to help you understand the Scriptures. Paul, praying for the Ephesians, he says, "I make mention of you in my prayers," Ephesians 1:16. He goes on to say in verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." He's writing to believers. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you're already saved, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Even after you're saved, it's not like the Spirit kicks into autopilot. Oh, I'm saved now, so every time I pick up the Bible, the Spirit will be teaching me, and I'll be yielding and growing more like Christ. No. We still need to have communication with God. I still need to effectively trust God to help me and guide me every time I pick up the book. I have to have that trust in Him. I could be saved and I could turn around and say, "Well, you know, I think I'm a pretty smart guy. I'll just study with my intellect and I don't need to pray before I read the Bible." No, don't fall into that trap. We need the Holy Spirit, and by the way, we need to communicate with the Holy Spirit and with God every time we open that book. And that He will teach us, that He will show us those things. There's been times I prepared sermons and I got a thought and thought, "Well, that's a good thought." And then as I began praying about it, God showed me that was my thought. And since it was my thought, it might have seemed good to me, but it wasn't what God wanted me to preach. And that'll happen to you as you study the Word of God. As you see that, you'll see some things that you see. I'll see some things that I see. But then we get praying about it and we say, "Well, I'm not so sure that's what God's saying there." And it's trusting God to guide us and to show us what He has for us in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Excuse me. Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." We need to keep trusting that Spirit, letting Him teach us. And so Paul writes in Colossians 2:8, "Beware," yes, speaking to Christians, "beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." There's some philosophy and vain deceit out there that is working strong in our nation right now. And one of them, I believe, is that God picked who'd be saved and who wouldn't. And that is founded, as best I can see, prayerfully and studying the Word of God, that is founded in the philosophies of men and does not have a solid foundation in the Word of God. And beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And why? Because we can fall to that if we're not trusting in the Spirit. We can fall to our own wisdom, to that kind of spirit, and God doesn't have that for us. It's kind of like, you know, Helen Keller. She would, in illustration, be the seeker and the truster, and Sullivan would be the revealer. She's totally dependent, you know, upon Ann Sullivan in all that teaching. But the problem is, many times we don't think that we're that needful in our relationship to God. You know, we think to ourselves, "Well, I work and I get a paycheck and I get groceries," and we begin to think that, "Well, you know, I don't really need God." But we need to remember that all we have comes from Him. I think about that. Jesus talked about that. He says, the kingdom of God in Matthew 4:26 is if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. What a thought. I don't care how good a job you have, guess where you get your food from? God. I think about that every time I turn my water faucet on. And if you, we've had our pump go out a few times. We know what it's like to be out of water. By the way, who's going to give me more water when I run out of my house? Corvallis can't help me. It's coming from God. By the way, who's going to give Corvallis more water when they run out? It comes from God, doesn't it? And no matter how much money you have, what position you're in, God provided that. And I saw a bumper sticker going down there, probably a liberal bumper sticker. But it said, there's no substitute for water. There's no replacement for water. And by the way, that's true. And remember where you get your water, okay? It comes from God. And that's how dependent we are upon Him. How dependent we are upon Him. God uses the church, also the other believers, to help us understand scriptures and understand these things. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. God intended that this church and every Bible-believing local church be a pillar and a ground of the truth. That is, we hold firm to the truth and we send out the truth. We are a pillar. We lift up the truth and we send it out. We hold firm and don't move from that. And that's what we are to be. Ephesians 4 talks about that. He gave some apostles. Ephesians 4:11. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature Christian, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. See, the church is here that we would have the right doctrine and show the right way. Not be carried away by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Can a believer be carried away with that? Absolutely. Just begin trusting in yourself. Just forget you're dependent upon God to show you the Word of God and help you understand. Just begin to trusting in somebody who has a lot of degrees hanging on their wall. Do any of those things, you can get away from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He works even Christ through the church. By the way, right here in Revelation chapter 1, you know, people say, well, that church, there's hypocrites in the church. I always tell them, well, there's hypocrites at the grocery store, at the ball game, and that doesn't keep you from those places, does it? And there's hypocrites everywhere. By the way, if a hypocrite keeps you from God, it stands between you and God, then the hypocrite's closer to God than you are. Okay, you ever think about that? But I don't want to go to church because there's hypocrites there. Yeah, there's imperfect people everywhere. By the way, when John saw this vision here, he saw the Lamb of God. He saw Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You know what those seven golden candlesticks are? They're the seven local churches that he's going to write letter that he's going to send a letter to. And by the way, that means Jesus was standing in the midst of seven imperfect churches. Right in the middle of, right in the center was Christ, yes, in the midst of seven imperfect local churches. By the way, he's right here with us in our imperfect local church, isn't he? And that's what makes our church wonderful, is because he's here. His Spirit's here. And we recognize that we're imperfect, and he's the one that we're lifting up. He's the one that we look forward to. People need to understand the scriptures, that revelation. Need to move along here. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. He's unemotional. You see, he's returning as a judge. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Look at the end of verse 13. He has girt about the paths with a golden girdle. And what was that? What's that girdle? It's the girdle of truth. Remember that armor that we put on? The girdle of truth. You see, whether it be travel or whether it be war, one girds himself so that he might not stumble in the way. Christ is the reigning king who reigns first and foremost according to truth, not emotions. He who loves most lives not by emotion, but by righteousness. And my friend, when Christ comes back to judge the world, he's not coming back to save anybody. He's coming back to judge. And he's going to judge according to truth. He's saving people now. He'll be saving people through the tribulation. But my friend, when he comes back at the end of that tribulation, he is coming back to reveal himself. He's coming back to judge. And his judgment will be according to righteousness. And truth. The Bible tells us to stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We need to direct our lives by truth more than by emotion. And yes, our emotions ought to go along with the truth, but we never need to forsake truth for emotion. That would be a wrong decision. In Acts 17:31, Paul writes about God appointing Christ to be the judge of the world. Because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in what? In pity? No, in righteousness. He came to save the world in pity. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's coming back a mighty Savior. He's coming back the one whom John saw and fell as dead. That's the one that we're going to see when he returns. Speaking about our Lord, in Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter, a ruling rod, a staff, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. This new world that's coming, Peter says, we look for this world according to his promise in 2 Peter 3:13. We look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein what? Dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness. In that new world. What else do we see? He's impeachable in his purity. Look at verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. And this speaks of purity. We think of Isaiah, you know, though thy sins be as scarlet, as crimson, you know, he says they'll be like wool, they'll be white as snow. He talks about that. And it has the idea of purity. He's absolutely pure and above reproach. Our judge is. What else do we see? He is undeceivable. Look at the end of verse 14. His eyes were as a flame of fire. He sees and knows all. He needs no lawyers. He needs no jury. He knows the whole. He will be doing all the judging. And Hebrews 4:13 tells us, neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we understand that. Jeremiah 17:9, one of the reasons probably that we drop to our face when we see Christ. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, what? Search the heart. I try the reins. Even to give every man according to his ways, and he will, according to the fruit of his doings, and he will do it unmistakably. He is undeceivable. No one is going to pull the proverbial wool over his eyes. There may be folks who look like Christians now, but they're not, and they'll not appear as Christians before our Lord. He knows them. He knows us from the beginning. And so we ought to be encouraged in Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Hardly as to the Lord and not unto men, doing all for the glory of God. We serve the Lord Christ. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15:3, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He is undeceivable. What else is he? He is undeterrible in his purposes. Look what it says here in verse 15. His feet were like fine brass. Brass has the idea of being tried in the fire and found true and right. His direction is not changed, though the devil tried to sway him from his purpose when he came to die for you and me. But yet we found he was undeterrable in all that he came to do. He said, I came, what? Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And we look at his life, and we can see how, in a sense, he had feet of brass as he would complete that purpose. As he went on that trip to Jerusalem where he'd be crucified, in Luke 9:51 it says, it came to pass, the time was come, he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. He knew what he was faced there. He knew why he would face that. He knew what would come after he faced that. And he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah prophetically writes of him, goes into his heart as he trusted his father. And Isaiah 57 is as the Lord speaking to his father, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be shamed. I will not be turned back from God's purposes. Jesus said in John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And he's undeterrable. And by the way, when he comes to judge, he will be undeterrable in that feat as well, in that act as well. He will judge the world in righteousness. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. By the way, he's going to continue his work in us. He's undeterrable from that. Aren't you glad about that? I think about Philippians 1:6. We're confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us, what? Will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Well, they're halfway through their life, but I'm so tired of their disobedience. I'm not going to work on them the rest of their life. He'll never say that. He's going to work on us, until the time that he's done. He may call us home early if the clay doesn't want to bow to the potter, but he's going to finish his work in us, and he's going to work in us to the very end. Therefore, we ought to continue in him, just as he would continues in our lives. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so we ought to be faithful in that. Faithful giving out the gospel, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. Faithful living the gospel, Hebrews 12:13. Make straight paths for your feet. Walk the narrow way. He's unanswerable in his judgments. Look at verse 15, the end of the verse, in the verse there. His voice was as a sound of many waters. I mentioned before about being at the foot of Niagara Falls. And I want to tell you something. That is a loud and roaring sound. And if you speak or try to yell, all people will see is your lips moving. They're not going to hear a thing, because that roaring water, it will drown out anything you try to yell, communicate verbally. It's just not going to happen. He's unanswerable in his glory there as well. His voice is the sound of many waters. I think about Romans 3:19. Now whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that what? Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And at the great white throne judgment, everyone will be guilty. They'll just be proven so at the great white throne judgment. And there'll not be a word for them to say, because this judge will be judging them. Unanswerable. He's the rock, Deuteronomy 32:4. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. He's unparalleled. In verse 16 there, he had in his right hand seven stars. That means he's the controller of the churches. He has everything in the control of his hands. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. What else do we see? He also is unconquerable. Unconquerable. Out of his mouth, middle of verse 16 there, went a sharp two-edged sword. And by the way, what did God create the world with? His word. What's the sword? It's the word of God. And what is more powerful than the Word of God? There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. He is unconquerable. He is, in his unveiled glory, unapproachable. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What did John do when he saw the glorified Christ in this vision? He's saved, wasn't he? He's saved by grace, wasn't he? What did he do? He fell down at his feet as dead. That's what he did. That's probably what you now do when we see him as well, too. And he is unapproachable in his glory, in his resurrected glory. In our sinful state, he's unapproachable. His mercy and grace and the redemption that's in him make a way for us to behold him. I think about how recently we just had that full eclipse. And Brother Dennis had a picture of that on the bulletin the week that we had that and such. And remember the glasses they passed out? I remember it kind of getting dim during the day as that was happening. And I remember just kind of not looking right at the sun, but just kind of, you know, looking. It was peripheral. And I never could see the moon at all until I put on those glasses. I mean, even when the sun, you know, the moon had eclipsed a good portion of the sun, until it got to that full eclipse. Remember when you could take off your glasses? Then you could look at it. But right up until that point, I never could see any of the moon. Could you guys? Unless you put on those glasses, you couldn't see that moon or that sun. Why? Because the sun was too powerful. It would destroy your eyes. And I want to tell you something. Except for the grace of God, except we put on the glasses of salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, we'd never be able to look at God because of our sin. It'd be too powerful. We'd be destroyed immediately. But thank God we look at him through the blood of Christ, and we can look at him and find his mercy and his grace. Otherwise, he'd be unapproachable, wouldn't be able to go to that throne of grace apart from the blood of Christ. And what else do we see? Well, that's quite an amazing vision and a powerful and frankly a terrifying vision that John had seen of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory. But we see also how gracious he is. Look at verse 17. He says there, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me and said, what? Fear not." Isn't that good? Fear not. I am the first and the last. How many times do you see when people see angels in the Bible, what happened? They're struck with fear. What's almost the first things angels say when they appear? Fear not. Why? Fear not, because they're fearful beings. And by the way, if they don't say fear not, you better be afraid. They didn't say fear not to the soldiers who kept the tomb, and they went into a coma and awoke later. And they did say fear not to Mary and to those who were seeking Jesus. They said to them, "Fear not, ye seek Jesus." They didn't say that to the soldiers. They fainted and became as dead men when those angels appeared. And Jesus says, "Fear not." And he begins to speak with John. What a gracious Savior. What else do we see? We see how great he is. Look at verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell." Listen, how much greater can you be than that? To live, be dead, and now be alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. You can't get any greater than that. You can't get any greater than that. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do we respond in the face of such awesome truth, such terrifying truth as this? Well, I'll just look quickly in verse 10 here. John says, "I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice." Remember, there's a passage in Isaiah that says, "You shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." That's the Spirit speaking to you. What should we do? Hear the voice of the Spirit. When you read the Word of God, when you go to church, when you're seeking God and the Spirit speaks to you, listen to what the Spirit's saying. Listen to what he wants you to do. John said he heard the voice. He heard that voice behind him, that voice as of a trumpet. And then what else do we do? Look at verse 12. John says, "I turned." I turned. You know what? when God says, I want you to do, we're going one direction, and God says, I want you to go this direction, what do? You turn. Turn from whichever way, whatever things are wrong, and go toward what's right. Turn from the wrong path and go to the right path. Turn from our own will and turn to God's will. Hear the word of God and turn in that direction. That's exactly what John did. And he look at verse 12 also. He says that he heard, verse 12, he turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, what? I saw. What is John saying there? Now he was enabled to see this great vision. He says, I heard, I turned, and I saw. When we as believers listen to the word of God, we hear it. Wanting to receive it, we turn unto it. Guess what happens? We become illuminated even to more truth. The Spirit begins to reveal to us Jesus Christ. In John 17, in John 7 and verse 17, Jesus says, let me just turn there and we'll be done. In John 7 and verse 17. Look at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. See, he was one with God. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Did you get that? If any man will do his will. Jesus says, you're going to hear what I say. What I speak is not mine, in a sense, it's the Father. I'm speaking the words of the Father. And if any man will do, then you'll know it's of God. Well, wait a minute. I want to figure it out first. I want to use my intellect to figure out if what you're saying actually is the word of God. It doesn't work that way. You see, you got to believe. You got to listen to the Spirit. Jesus says, you hear what I say and do it. Walk in it. Then you'll know, he is God. He is one with God. That word is of God. You see, it's a living relationship. That word is a living word. And Jesus says, walk in that. And what's that thing that is most important that we need to do? What might we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus' answer was, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yield to him. That Spirit comes in. Then we have that author living in us who can show us all light, who can give us all strength, who can help us to walk in his will. And we'll be in our place, by the way, coming behind him when he comes at the end of the tribulation in that form, perhaps, and to judge the world. We'll have our part in that. The Bible says we're going to judge angels. We're gonna be judges and rulers and reigners in the millennium with Christ. And we'll have all those things, what? Through doing just like what John did here. Hearing, turning, seeing, growing in the things of God. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I praise you for your Son. God, to comprehend what you have accomplished for us in him is something that I don't know that we'll ever fully understand. But Lord, I thank you that our minds can be illuminated. Every day we can be enlightened by your word. And every day, Heavenly Father, we can pray to you. We can learn to trust you more. We can recognize our helplessness every day apart from you. We can call out to your Spirit to teach us the word of God, to direct us every step of the way. God, we can ask you to change our hearts and our desires continually. Dear God, we can ask you to help us to memorize and remember your word. We can read it and pray. We can be seeking your face and drawing closer to you. And I pray you'd help us, dear Lord, in all of these things, that as we look into this word, we be changed from glory to glory into the same image of Jesus Christ. And it happens in a way that we don't really realize it, dear God. And you change us from the inside out. And we do thank you for the working of your Spirit and for the joy that comes, dear God, when your Spirit is leading and guiding in our lives and giving us the strength and the wisdom and the direction that we need to do the will that you to do your will which you have for us. And Father, I pray you continue to help us in these things. We ask you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.